So we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to guide us through this Easter season, especially as we continue to immerse ourselves in your Holy Scriptures. Help us to understand the mystery of the plan that you began to reveal in the Old Testament and that reached its fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. And so where we left off, there were just a couple things left in Leviticus. And so this is Leviticus 24. This is the part that has to do with the sanctuary lamp, just kind of a brief passage, but we'll read this here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil of beaten olives for the lamp, that a lamp might be kept burning regularly. Aaron shall set it up in the tent of the meeting, outside the curtain of the covenant, to burn from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall set up the lamps of the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly." One thing about where the lampstand is, so just to situate ourselves, remember that in the innermost part of the temple, or the tent, is where they are at the time, is the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. Outside of that, then, is the sanctuary, and even that was an area that was restricted. That was the place where the altar of incense was located. That's the place where the showbread was located, which we'll see in just a moment. And that's the place where the sanctuary lamp would burn. When you step out of that, you get into the outer court area, which is where they would have the altar of sacrifice and so forth. So you really have kind of three sections, the Holy of Holies, then the sanctuary, and then the outer court where they would bring the sacrifice. The sanctuary lamp was in the middle of those areas, in that sanctuary area, next to the altar of incense, and also the place where the showbread was kept. Why is this? What connection does this make for us? We've come across this notion before. The tabernacle lamp that we keep burning as a continual sign of devotion. That's the sense in the Old Testament. Our recognition of the presence of Christ, a lamp continually burning before the Lord. There are other passages that talk about lampstands. I didn't necessarily think to put this in, but as we look at, say, the book of Revelation, they talk about the lampstand burning before the Lord, and that the lampstand represents the different churches that the angel is speaking to in the book of Revelation. Later on, we'll look at some of these different passages in which you see these liturgical elements, such as lampstands, used in different passages. But so we see the connection between the sanctuary lamp here, sanctuary lamp we have in the church. And then move on to the next passage, Leviticus 24. This is 5 through 9. This is the showbread. We've come across the showbread before. This is a part of the technical regulation governing the showbread. "You shall take choice flour and bake 12 loaves of it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. You shall place them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a table of pure gold. You shall put pure frankincense with each row to be a token offering for the bread as an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall set them in order before the Lord regularly as a commitment of the people of Israel as a covenant forever. They shall be for Aaron and his descendants, who shall eat them in a holy place, for they are most precious portions for him, for the offerings by fire to the Lord, a perpetual due." Now, we've talked about this before, but just to remind ourselves, the bread of the presence, or the showbread, these are two different terms they use, and both are fine, is the bread set in the sanctuary representing the 12 tribes of Israel, representing their presence continually before the Lord, along with the lampstand and the altar of incense. And that every week you hear about the Levites renewing the bread, that they then bring in fresh bread. And what do they do with the other bread that has been there? It is for the priest to consume. It is holy. It is consecrated. Now, we would not say that this is sacred in the way that we talk about the Eucharist being the body of Christ. For them, this is still just bread. It hasn't changed into something else, but it is still sacred because it has been consecrated and placed in the sanctuary, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's goes to the sacredness of that bread. Notice that it's only for the priests to eat. It is also only for them to eat in a holy place. In other words, they don't just take it home and eat it casually, I suppose. There's a sense of the sacredness of the action of them consuming the showbread or the bread of the presence. It's to be arranged in 2 rows of six loaves. This is a common thing that you'll see in different parts of the Old Testament scripture. Is you put six tribes on one side, you put six tribes on the other, and there are different moments at which that would be part of the way the sacred assembly would work, and then you would pronounce judgment. Or there are different moments at which we see that kind of arrangement of six tribes on one side, six tribes on the other. Here you see that repeated in the six loaves set and the six loaves set. So in two rows of six, not one long row of 12, not a row of three and a row of four. Okay, that's okay. Very specific. Two rows of six. Now to say a few things about the bread of the presence relating to the Mass, we have the consecrated bread in our church, kept in the tabernacle, except this time, rather than just being a symbol of the tribes of Israel for us, then it truly is Jesus Christ present for us. We talk about bread that is not made holy because it's simply been in the presence of the Lord. We're talking about bread that is transformed, is changed, and that's where we talk about transubstantiation. Is that a word everyone's familiar with? It means that it changes substance. Although it looks to be the same on the outside, in its essence, in its substance, it has now changed. It has become something different. It has ceased to be bread, fundamentally. It has become the body of Christ, even though it still has the outward appearances still of bread. And so what happens there? Well, then that means that the Eucharist is to be consumed in a holy place, just like the bread of the presence had to be consumed in a holy place. It has to be consumed in a reverent manner. And one of the things that's unique about the Old Testament and the consuming of the bread is it could only be done by the priests, whereas in the New Testament, when we talk about the Eucharist, it's something that is shared not just simply with the priests or the disciples, but it's something that's shared amongst the believers. So in that sense, you can say that that gift has been broadened. Do you remember all of the specific rules about who could go into the sanctuary? You remember how it was very rare. You couldn't go into the sanctuary unless you were permitted, unless you were a priest performing a sacred duty. And from there, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies that but once a year, and that would be to sprinkle the blood of the bull in order to reconsecrate that space. So notice all the restrictions really keeping you out of that which is holy, that which is sacred, that which has been set apart. But in Christ Jesus, that barrier is broken down, the veil is torn in two, the access that we have into the innermost part of the sanctuary through Christ Jesus is now much more profound. We talk about Jesus as being the mediator that has now opened the way for us to now enter in. The fact that in New Testament times that we can receive that showbread is a sign of that broadening of that gift, that it's no longer reserved only to a few, but shared with the people of God who are baptized in Christ Jesus, the people who have been claimed by Christ Jesus. One of the other things that has happened just even in our own recent times was the idea of frequent communion. I think I may have mentioned this also once before, that communion could only be received rarely, and that was after you went to confession and asked your confessor for permission to receive. Remember the old Easter duty that you had to receive communion once a year, at least once a year? And that was because people didn't go all the time to communion, so you had to make a point to tell them at least once a year you've got to get yourself to confession and communion. Well, with frequent communion with Pope St. Pius X, we have a broadening of that, saying that as long as you're in a state of grace, there is no need to previously approach a confessor to seek permission. As long as you're in a state of grace, you can come to communion. And now we get to the point where people can not only receive communion weekly, but even daily. And that's a great privilege that we have, it to be strengthened and to be nourished by the Eucharist. It's important that that gift not be taken for granted. That's probably an important thing. In our day and age, maybe it's just assumed, taken too much for granted, but we certainly want to appreciate the sacredness, though, of the Eucharist. Any questions about that?
How many times can you receive communion?
How many times can you receive communion in a day? There's a very specific answer. It's a little technical, so I'll explain this. The short answer is you can receive twice in a day, and a day runs from midnight to midnight. And about receiving communion, the only restriction about that is that if you're receiving a second time in the course of that one day, that second time has to be at Mass. In other words, if you receive once in the course of the day, and it's in a hospital or it's at a communion service or some other circumstance other than Mass, now that's fine. And then if you go to a Mass, again, the second time during the day, you can receive communion that second time. If your second time is outside of Mass, then you're not supposed to take communion. So if you happen to go to morning Mass and happen to, say, be around in the hospital when someone's coming around with communion, maybe you're visiting someone, for example, that second time, because it's not at a Mass, you don't take communion the second time outside of Mass. So that's to be technical about it. Twice, you can receive up to two times, provided the second time is at a Mass. If you receive on a Saturday night, that counts for Saturday. If you receive on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, that counts for Sunday. So someone who happens to go to a wedding or an evening Mass on a Saturday, if you then go on Sunday, that is your first time for Sunday, not your second time for Sunday. Even though I know it's still a Sunday Mass that you attended the vigil of Saturday night, but at least in terms of the number of times you receive communion, Saturday evening is considered Saturday, Sunday morning is considered Sunday. Okay, did I say that right? Saturday evening is Saturday, Sunday morning is Sunday. Okay. If you attend Mass on Saturday morning and you attend Mass on Saturday evening, that is your second time for Saturday, which is perfectly fine. You're asking me now as a canon lawyer this question, which that someone actually wrote to the Pontifical Council for the Interpretation of Legislative Texts to ask that very question. They said, how do we interpret this canon in the Code of Canon Law? And they said that you can receive another time. You can receive up to two. Not three, not four, not five. So they actually came back. They responded, clarifying that you can receive another time, meaning a second time, and only a second time, not a third or a fourth. But they were asking the question, could you even receive a third or fourth time if circumstances were present? One other thing about the showbread, actually, I'll say this too, is that the idea of changing the showbread, what would the point be of changing the bread in the sanctuary? I mean, it's kind of obvious in a sense. Okay, because it gets old. What happens to bread when it gets old? It can become stale, but even worse, it can turn moldy or it can become corrupt. That part of the purpose of changing the bread is because for that bread to become corrupt would itself be an abomination or a sacrilege. In other words, that bread is not... You can't have that which is corrupted in the place of that which is sacred. One of the things that we talk about for the material we use for the Mass is it has to be bread, which is the flour mixed with water without leaven, uncorrupt, unspoiled. We use wine, natural wine pressed from the grapes, uncorrupted, unspoiled. One of the concerns is that if you have, either if you have the Eucharist that remains in the tabernacle for too long, or if you're using material that is too old, that the bread that you might consecrate or the bread that might be in the tabernacle might begin to spoil, or that the wine that you have might begin to spoil or, for example, turn to vinegar. Those things are inappropriate. It's inappropriate to use those materials for Mass, or to allow the Eucharist to remain so long that it itself becomes corrupted. So there is a sense in wanting to renew the Eucharist to prevent any corruption from occurring. So that actually, the same thinking would be present also for us as well. Because it's unleavened bread, hosts will not become corrupt anytime soon. It would take a very long time. But we are still talking about, natural... made out of the natural elements of the earth that can be, corruptible. And that's the reason to be careful about making sure that it's preserved and kept intact. So we don't want to use bad things when we celebrate the Mass. So.